The following audio is from Delta Church in Springfield, Illinois. Our purpose is to proclaim the gospel through the church to a world that needs Jesus Christ. We pray this sermon will aid and encourage your daily walk with Jesus. For more information about Delta, you can visit us online at deltachurch.net.
The scripture reading this morning is from Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. If you're using the black Bible underneath your seat, it's on page 942. Hebrews chapter 4, beginning in verse 1 through verse 13. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. Since therefore it remains for some to enter it, and those who formerly received the good news fail to enter because of disobedience, again he appoints a certain day, today, saying through David so long afterward in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken of another day later on. So then, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For whoever has entered God's rest has also rested from his works, as God did from his. Let us therefore strive to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, if you are joining us here today for the first time, we started about 5-6 weeks ago working through the letter written to these Jewish Christians, a letter we know as the letter to the Hebrews. We find ourselves on the back end of a major argument that the author has been making ever since Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1. And this morning, he's landing for us the culminating point of his argument. Our sermon title this morning is titled, The Promised Rest. The main idea that we're going to see this morning comes down to this idea of the promised rest, where we're going to see the author stress this point, that the promise of God's eternal rest awaits those who strive to rest in the finished work of Jesus. So Jesus has finished the work. He has finished all that is necessary for sinners to be saved and to know the heavenly, eternal, spiritual rest for our souls that we need, that saving rest. And the author is going to tell us that this promise, the promise of God's eternal rest, awaits people. Who does it await? It awaits those who strive to rest, who work to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the culminating argument that the author is going to lay on us this morning. So as we normally do, I keenly feel my inability to be able to make us, quote, get it. And so that is why we need the power of the Holy Spirit. I'm not designed by God to come up and just try to wing it in my own strength or in my own power. We need the power of the Holy Spirit to move through me so that these words on these pages would do what we just read. The living, active, sharp, piercing, discerning, exposing word of God would just rip right into our hearts, lay us open, and expose just how badly we need the Lord Jesus. I can't make that happen, but Ephesians 6 says the Holy Spirit loves to wield the word of God in this way. So let's pray for that to that end, and then we'll see what the Holy Spirit has to say to us from Hebrews chapter 4. So let's pray. Father, I come to you recognizing that there's going to be speech coming out of my mouth. There's going to be words, a message that are going to be spoken. But I join with the confession of the Apostle Paul that my speech and my message would not just merely land in plausible words of wisdom this morning. That my speech, my message would be a full-blown demonstration of the Spirit and of His power. So that our faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but rest in the very power of God, our Lord, our Savior, Jesus Christ. Lord, expose to us our need for this eternal spiritual rest. Expose to us if we do not have this rest, so that today we would leave here changed as people moving toward faith and repentance in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the name of King Jesus I pray these things. Amen. Well, if you were paying attention to when Meredith was reading for us this morning, it should be no surprise for you to hear me say the new emphasis of the author is the emphasis of rest. Verse 1, the promise of entering his rest still stands. End of verse 1, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, that is, this rest. Verse 3, for we who have believed enter that rest. End of verse 3, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 4, and God rested. Verse 5, they shall not enter my rest. Verse 6, it remains for some to enter this rest. Verse 8, if Joshua had given them rest. Verse 9, there remains a Sabbath rest. Verse 10, whoever has entered God's rest has also rested. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter that rest. If you ain't picking up what he's putting down, you're not paying attention. All right? The author is tuning in to the theme of rest. Having highlighted the superior faithfulness of Jesus in this argument, verses 1 through 6 in chapter 3, and then warning us against hardening our hearts in rebellious unbelief to the Savior who is superior in his faithfulness, verses 7 through 19 in chapter 3, the author now turns his attention to the theme of rest that he first introduced back in verse 11 when he said, the unbelieving, disobedient people of God in the Old Testament had the open invitation to join God in his rest, but they hardened their hearts and disobeyed Yahweh through unbelief and said, we don't want it. Whatever this rest thing is that you're offering, Yahweh, we don't want it. And therefore, says the author, they were denied that rest because they did not get what they did not want. You see, if we wanted to set the context of these verses by maybe adopting boxing terminology, what we could say is that having stuck the left jab of warning at the end of chapter 3, the author is now going to land the haymaker of God's eternal available rest found in Jesus Christ. He's going in for the uppercut. He's laying the final blow of his argument concerning the rest that we absolutely need. You see, our text this morning, it's the knockout blow to the author's current argument. The Exodus generation was promised rest in the land of promise, the promised land. But because of their hard hearts, rebellious and unbelief, disobedience, they were denied that rest. The author now wants to show that this rest that was offered to this Exodus generation so long ago is still actually available for you, for me, for the original audience that would have been on the receiving end of this letter. The author wants to show that this rest was not limited merely to the historical circumstances of the Exodus generation entering into the land of Canaan. As a matter of fact, the promise of entering God's eternal rest still stands for, main point, the promise of God's eternal rest awaits those who strive to enter that rest as they rest in the finished work of Jesus. So the question is, okay, a lot of rest. Obviously, the author is pretty exercised, rest, rest, rest. It's all over the place. The question hopefully you're asking yourself is, what on earth does this have to do with me? Like, why should I give two rips about hearing this guy talk about the theme of rest? What does this mean for you this morning? I think it means asking yourself this question. Have I entered this rest? Have I entered this rest? And if I have not entered this rest, the rest that is found in the finished work of Jesus, where I'm resting on what he accomplished through his crucifixion and his resurrection on the cross, the Lord Jesus, if I am not resting in the finished work of the Lord Jesus, then you should ask yourself, how do I enter this rest? Again, notice the invitational language to enter. Verse 1, entering his rest. Verse 3, enter that rest. Verse 6, enter it, enter into this rest. Verse 10, entered God's rest. Verse 11, let us therefore strive to enter this rest. What he's pressing over and over again is, I recognize, says the author to the original audience, there are some of us here who have heard the message, go to church, know their Bibles, can say the prayers, have been catechized, have gone to the classes, they do the church stuff, they do the community group stuff, they do the Sunday school stuff, they do this whole church thing, but the fact remains they have not entered God's rest by resting in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is dangerous for people to get so accustomed to church that they believe that they are going to be resting in God forever merely because they do religious stuff. The people of Israel are the case in point. He's been saying over and over and over again, they saw the stuff, they saw the pillar of cloud, they saw the pillar of fire, they saw the Red Sea, they saw the deliverance, they saw the manna, they saw the quail, they saw the water, they saw, they heard. Moses was preaching, Caleb was preaching, Joshua was preaching, and yet what happened? They said, don't want it. The invitation was there for them to enter the rest, but they did not enter into it. So the question is, have I entered this rest? And if not, how do I enter this rest? Because the author is going to bang the drum. The invitation, friends, exists for you right now, this morning, to enter into the eternal, heavenly, spiritual rest found in Jesus Christ alone. You see, in our day-to-day lives, you and I are maxed out on work. Work, 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 work. And what we so often find elusive is rest. Not only is this a physical reality, but the author is about to argue for 13 verses that there is a spiritual reality to this idea as well. Either we will attempt to work our tails off in an attempt to earn God's favor, something we cannot do, by the way, the scripture says over and over again, or we will work to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the author's invitation is the latter, that we would not attempt to work our way into the good graces of a sovereign God with the hopes that maybe someday in the future when I stand before him, the goodness will outweigh the bad and I will be able to enter in to this rest. He says, no, you can't work your tail off in the spiritual sense to attempt to earn God's favor. Don't do that, he says. Instead, work to rest in the finished work of the Lord Jesus Christ. The author's invitation is, guys, this is the latter thing there. Rest in the finished work of Jesus. That's what I want for you. As he swings on the hinge verse of verse 1 into the hope of, point 1, God's promised rest. Look at verses 1 and 2 there. God's promised rest. Therefore, wow, here it is. The promise of entering his rest. Whose rest? God's rest. Therefore, while the promise of entering God's rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it, he says. So with the sobering lesson of the Exodus generation and the denial of entering God's rest still echoing in the background of his current argument, the author makes a remarkable statement. Friends, here's what you need to know. This promise of entering God's rest, it still stands for you right now, this moment, hearing these very words. The promise still stands. After hearing how the Exodus generation died in the wilderness and failed to enter the land of promise, one might conclude, well, I guess that promise of rest just sort of dissipated with that old generation way back into the day. It was a good promise for them then. But here we are now. So surely we can't enter into that rest. But in saying the promise still stands there in verse 1, the author is helping us to see that the ultimate rest God had in mind was not tied to a physical plot of land in Canaan. Entrance into the promised land, as we read it in the Old Testament account, and the rest that would come with it were actually a type. They were a shadow of the eternal spiritual rest that was to come and ultimately be found in Jesus. Therefore, the author says, recognize that this promise still stands, and then notice what he says there in verse 1. Not only should you pay attention and see that the promise still stands, if entrance into this rest right now, but I want us to fear, he says. What an odd turn of phrase. Let us fear in light of the fact that we can still enter into this promise right now, he says. Let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. That is, in saying let us fear, he's saying exercise a healthy reverential fear before God. Have a genuine concern for your soul, he's saying. Have a genuine concern to not end up like the wilderness generation who heard all the God stuff, saw all the God stuff, did all the God stuff, and when it came to it, they said, don't want the God of the God stuff. He says, you should have a genuine fear that you might find yourself in that place on that day. Have a genuine fear, have a genuine care to strive to enter this promised rest that is an open invitation and attainable for you right now. After all, look at verse 2. He says, good news came to us just as to them. Maybe some of the original audience was going, well, here we are. We're post-Jesus, and we have all this gospel stuff. We have the New Testament. We have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We know more fully. Maybe they didn't have all that stuff. Maybe they didn't have the good news. Maybe they weren't gospeled like we've been gospeled. That's why they didn't enter the rest. Well, this is why we can enter the rest. He's like, no. If you're thinking in that way, you're wandering off path. Verse 2, because good news came to us just as good news came to them, he says. But the message that they, the Exodus generation, heard, it did not benefit them. How? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. They heard, they showed up, they were in the crowd just like you all were in the crowd, listening to some preacher preach the gospel just like you're listening to some preacher preach the gospel. But the thing is, they heard it, it went in one ear and out the other, and they walked out the door, and they never laid hold of those truths by faith, saying, I will repent and believe and respond to these gospel truths in a way that shows my hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. They heard day in, day out. They saw day in, day out. They witnessed day in, day out. And what their heart said was, don't believe it. Don't believe it. Don't want it. They failed to enter God's rest, not for lack of information. They failed to enter God's rest because they did not respond to the information they have in saving faith. If you want to turn the noun gospel into a verb, we could say the Exodus generation had been gospeled just as the Hebrews had been gospeled. That is, both we and they have received God's good news message of salvation and hope. But if you scan down to verse 6, the problem is that those who formerly received the good news, verse 6, failed to enter because of disobedience. What disobedience? The disobedience of not believing God's good news promise that eternal rest is found in Him alone. Did you know the Bible says when you hear the gospel and we respond with unbelief, that's actually an act of disobedience? In the greeting of his letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul introduces us to an interesting phrase when he says in chapter 1, verse 5, in the letter to the Romans, the Apostle Paul says this, through Jesus Christ, our Lord, we have received grace and apostleship, listen, to bring about the obedience of faith the obedience of faith, he says. So for those who have genuinely come to share in Christ, says the Bible, they are marked by obedience. The obedience of what? The obedience of faith. Hearing the good news message of salvation in Christ alone, and then obeying that good news message by saying, I believe it. I'm looking to it, and I'm trusting in it. I'm believing it. But guess what the Exodus generation was marked by? They were marked not by the obedience of faith. They were marked by the disobedience of unbelief. They heard the good news message but failed to respond to it with faith. And this is a reminder, friends, that we must do more than merely hear the word of God. We need to hear the word of God. But just to sit around and listen to it like it's a radio station, just sort of playing loosely in the background, like it's the white noise of our life, will find us in the place marked more by the disobedience of unbelief. It's more than just intellectually understanding the gospel message. Listen, many are those who have been gospeled like the Exodus generation. Some of us here this morning are gospeled people. Gospeled people. And some of us have responded to the gospel message with the obedience of faith. Some of us here this morning are also gospeled people. But we have responded to the gospel with the disobedience of unbelief. And the disobedience of unbelief, says the author, will not lead us to the eternal, spiritual, heavenly rest that we all need. To keep the theme of rest going, it'll actually lead us to the hell of eternal unrest. The eternal gnashing, the eternal weeping, the eternal separation of restlessness that is hell. Many are those who have been gospeled like the Exodus generation, but in the end, they will fail to enter God's rest because of their disobedience of unbelief. So the question you must ask yourself this morning, friends, is this: am I such a person? Is the guy up front waving his hands around like he's fighting bees? Is this guy talking to me? Could be. If the Holy Spirit is prompting you to wrestle with that question right now, there's a decent chance he's revealing something to you the moment that we're speaking in right now. Now, that's point number one. The author doesn't want you to be such a person, right? He's trying to expose you might be gospeled in unbelief. You might be gospeled in believing. I don't want you to be one who's gospeled and disobeying with unbelief. I want you to actually enter in. I want you to see the invitation still stands. You don't have to stay in this place. Come, repent, believe, come to Christ. This is why the author then turns to point number two, and he says, I want you to urgently enter into God's rest. That key little adverb there, urgently enter. It's not just sort of like, yeah, I don't know, in a couple years from now when I really want to take this Jesus stuff seriously, maybe, I suppose, I could possibly get around to thinking about it. He says, no. As we're going to see here in a moment, today. You're not guaranteed tomorrow. Today, you are hearing God's voice through the word of God. Don't do what they did. They heard and they said, don't want it. But he says, I don't want you to be in that place. I want you to urgently enter into the promise that still stands right this very second. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed, there it is. They did not believe. That's why they did not enter the rest. But for we who have believed, verse 3, we do enter that rest. As he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they, that Exodus generation, shall not enter my rest. Although his works, that is God's works, were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, talking about God's rest now, that God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. Remember, this is a tight-knit argument, and his argument's moving on down the line right now. You see, God's rest is something which he himself enjoys, and God's rest is something that he wants you to come and enjoy as well. God is not stingy with his rest. He says, me. I need to be the sole source and foundation of your rest, and it's only going to be mine. That's not what he's doing. He says, I need to be. You were created and designed to be someone who finds their only sole source of foundation of eternal, spiritual, heavenly rest in me, and I'm blowing the doors wide open, the invitation's hanging open wide. And his argument's going to now be, why don't we just go back to the creation account and prove this fact to be true? This is why the author says, go back to the Genesis account. Go back to the creation account. Remember, God, his rest started at the foundation of the world. This is Genesis 1 and 2 in your Bibles. And your Bible says that upon finishing his work of creation, guess what God did on the seventh day? God rested. He rested on the seventh day from all of his works. And the thing is, the scriptures indicate that God is still resting, as indicated all the way back in Genesis chapter 2. So you're like, okay, prove it. So go back in your Bible to the Genesis account and begin to work through chapter 1 into the first couple verses of chapter 2. And what you'll notice is that as you work through the 6 days of creation, each day of creation ends with this refrain. God created such and such, there was evening, there was morning, the first day. God created such and such, evening, morning, second day. Evening, morning, third day, fourth day, fifth day, sixth day. But if you notice, when you get to the seventh day, where God finished his work and rested, there's a phrase that's absent. And the absent phrase is this, evening and morning, the seventh day. And the author right now is saying that the absence of that evening and morning, this day of rest has come to completion. He says it's not there in the text, meaning that his day of rest is still wide open. The invitation to come and rest in him is something that is still open for you, and it's been open for you ever since Genesis chapter 2, verse 2. It's as if the seventh day, this day of God's rest, is just open-ended. Since, therefore, God's rest is never said to have been completed, this explains, says the author, why God called the Exodus generation to enter his rest, why the psalmist in Psalm 95 called the people of his day to enter into God's rest. It's why the author did the same thing to the Hebrews in his day, calling them to enter into God's rest. And it's why you can hear someone like me stand up this morning and herald the promise of entering God's rest that it still stands this morning, because Genesis 2:2 says this day has not come to an end yet, this day of rest. The opportunity to join God in his heavenly eternal rest remains. This is why the author repeats himself in verse 5. He does so in order to emphasize the urgency of entering his rest. Some are going to hear this and not enter in because of unbelief, but he says, don't do this. He says, there's a today-ness to entering into this rest. There's a today-ness to the promise of God's eternal rest. While it's true, verse 6, that those who formerly received the good news failed to enter because of disobedience, it remains for some to enter God's rest. And since it remains for some, find yourself among the some, is what he's saying. After all, verse 7, today, saying through David, so long afterwards, in the words already quoted, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden his heart about entering in to this promised rest. Friends, listen. God has appointed for us today so that we might respond to his call and not harden your hearts. Ask yourself the question, why on earth are you here on a Sunday morning and a Father's Day in 2021 listening to some Baptist preacher rattle on about rest? Either it is sheer happenstance, pure and absolute dumb luck that you just happen to find yourself sitting here, or could it be that the God of the universe is reminding you and granting you yet another today to hear the invitation to enter into his eternal rest by resting firm in the work accomplished through the crucified and resurrected Jesus Christ. If you made me pick sides, I'm going to fall into the latter category. It's not happenstance. You're here for a reason, because God has ordered your today. The Apostle Paul encourages the same thing in 2 Corinthians when he says, "For our sake, God made Christ to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Christ we might become the righteousness of God." Amazing concept, amazing truth. Working together with him, then we appeal to you. Because this is true, we make this appeal to you. Listen, friends, do not receive the grace of God in vain. Don't hear it, receive it, and be like, "Nah, whatever. Tomorrow. He's like, no, don't receive the grace of God in vain. For he says, in a favorable time I listened to you. Notice the language. And in a day of salvation I have helped you. Behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. For some of us, we're teetering on the brink. You're being gospeled right now. Are you going to respond to the gospel with the obedience of faith, or are you going to respond to the gospel with the disobedience of unbelief? Friends, I wish I could just make you get this truth. You cannot presume upon tomorrow. I've lived too long, been in the military and otherwise, to know tomorrow could be evaporated in a nanosecond today. Today may be the only day we have left, but as long as you have today, right now, in this moment, guess what you have? You have the open invitation to enter into the promise of God's eternal rest, rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. You see, the urgency of today ultimately points us forward to the one who can deliver the eternal spiritual rest we need. If you want further proof that the promise of God's eternal rest punches out beyond the entrance of God's people into the promised land, just look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, if Joshua, right, Old Testament Joshua, Moses dies in the wilderness, Joshua takes the reins, leads the people into the promised land. This is who he's talking about right now. He says, listen, if Joshua had been able to give the people of God the rest that they really needed, God would not have spoken of another day later on. The very fact that David in Psalm 95 and the author in Hebrews could plead the urgency of entering God's rest today proves that Joshua of the Old Testament did not deliver the ultimate rest that God's people need. Do you know what this means? We need a better Joshua. We need a better Joshua. We need someone who can give us the rest that we need. Joshua number one couldn't get it done. Joshua number two, guess who that is? Jesus. A little nerd out moment here. If you go into the Old Testament, written in Hebrew, the name Joshua is Yeshua. When you carry the name Yeshua over into the New Testament, written in Greek, that transliterates over into the name Iesus. And guess who the name of our Savior is? Iesus Christos, Jesus Christ. So the first original audience would have heard in verse 8, for if Iesus had given them rest, God would not have spoken another day later on. They'd be like, yeah, that first Iesus couldn't get it done. Is there another Iesus, another Yeshua, another Joshua who can give us the rest we need? And the author says, yes. This is why I'm writing my whole book, he says. This is the man we need is Jesus. He's the better Yeshua. He's the better Jesus. He's the better Joshua. And he can deliver the promised rest that you and I need. The resounding refrain of Scripture is that Jesus is the better Joshua. And this is why Jesus is the better Joshua. And the author can then say, in verses 9 and 10, so then, because Joshua, the first Joshua, only led people into the promised land, but our better Joshua leads people into Zion's land, the heavenly city, the celestial city, there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God, verse 9. Verse 10, for whoever has entered, there it is, entered, whoever has entered God's rest, that is, whoever finds themselves resting in the work of the better Joshua, has also rested from his works as God did from his. So go back to the questions I asked you at the very beginning. ask yourself, have I entered this Sabbath rest? Me. Don't look down the aisle and go, man, I know he hasn't. I know she hasn't. No, I'm not you. Have I? If not, then how do you enter the rest? Listen, the whole letter of Hebrews gives the answer to this question. How do I enter this rest? You enter this Sabbath rest, eternal, spiritual, heavenly, promised, eternal rest by believing in Jesus Christ, the Lord of the Sabbath. That is how you enter into the rest. In Christ, our better Joshua, we find the one who secures God's rest for believers through his death and resurrection. And because this is true, listen, we no longer have to live our lives trying to prove our righteousness before God. You don't stand before God and say, I've worked really hard to make sure I get my way into heaven. No, no, no. If you stand in front of God on that final day, he's going to say, depart from me, I've never known you. But if you stand before God the Father on that final day and say this, I am resting. I'm resting in Jesus Christ alone. It's no one else. His finished work on the cross applied to my account, his righteousness be given to me as he bore the wrath of my sin attributed to his account. That's my hope. I'm resting in that. It's these, says the author, who know the eternal rest. We don't stand before God trying to prove our righteousness. Instead, we rest from that labor. Why? Why can we rest from the labor of having to earn favor with God? Because Christ has already proved that righteousness on our behalf through his work. Therefore, the author says, lastly and shortly, strive to rest. Strive to rest? Work to rest? Feels like an oxymoron. Jumbo shrimp, freezer burn, work to rest? What's this about? Well, I'm not making it up. That's literally what he says there in verse 11. Let us therefore strive. Let us therefore work to enter that rest, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Friends, when you hear this command to let us strive to enter that rest, don't be confused. The author all of a sudden hasn't just lost his marbles. He's not calling us to works righteousness. He isn't calling us to self-salvation. He's actually calling us to work at resting. Work at resting. Myriad are those who attempt to work their way into heaven. Some of us are prone, let me put it this way, all of us are prone to rest on something other than Jesus, hoping that something other than Jesus will make us right with God in the end. All of us are prone to do that. That's why he's saying, strive to make sure you're resting your feet on the foundation of Christ alone. Work to make sure when you pick up your feet and you're prone to go, you know what? I think a little bit of church tradition will make me right with God. I think a little bit of my Catholicism, a little bit of my Protestantism, a little bit of my tradition, a little bit of my family, a little bit of my morality, a little bit of my goodness. These will be the things that I'll rest on in that final day. And this will be my hope of being right before God. He says, no, no, no. The moment that you begin to work to rest on something other than Jesus, you're not going to get the eternal rest that you're longing for. So when you get up tomorrow morning and you feel your heart, when Connor was singing it, prone to wander and prone to leave and prone to step off and rest on something other than Jesus, strive, work, get up and say, no heart, no mind, we will not rest on something other than Jesus today by the power of the Spirit and the grace of Christ. I will rest in his finished work. I'm going to rest in him. I'm going to rest in him. We must strive to rest in the finished work of Jesus alone. This means we will work against all our efforts to justify ourselves as much as we work to embrace the living, active, sharp, piercing, discerning, exposing word of God every day as long as it's called today. Friends, think of it. All of us has a limited string of todays assigned to us. Do you understand what I'm saying? All of us have an expiration date, so to speak. We've all been given a string of todays. Some of us, our today is going to be maybe today. For some of us, our today is going to be at 92 years old. For some of us, it might be at 65 or 73. For some of us, it might be a week. For some of us, it might be a month. But all of us, Psalm 90 says, have been accounted to us a limited string of todays. We don't know when that limited string of todays are going to come to an end. This is why, today, right now, in front of Pastor Jonathan, today is not a day to treat this stuff sympathetically. Well, sure, but tomorrow. Rather, it is a day, today, to pay serious attention to God's word. The Exodus generation heard God's word, but hardened their heart. The author is saying, friends, 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 do not do the same. Instead, verse 11, strive. Strive to enter into the free, gracious, merciful rest of Jesus Christ, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. It's the language of a marathon. All of us here this morning would probably in some sense say, yeah, I'm running the Christian race. I'm running it. It's a marathon, but I'm running it. I'm running it. I'm running it. He said, some of us are going to strive. By the power of the Spirit, mercifully and graciously, we're going to strive. We're going to brush the tape at the end. We're going to find the rest at the end of the Christian race that we so long for. He said, some of us are running. We're gospeled. We're going to do it. But then verse 11, we're going to fall and wipe out before we get to the finish line in some way, shape, or other, because ultimately we were resting on ourselves. We weren't resting on the Lord Jesus Christ. So he says, I don't want you to be the one who falls. Don't fall by the same sort of disobedience. Let's pray. Jesus, we are asking you to do only what you can do, which is to open our eyes to see if we are truly resting in Jesus alone, resting on the firm foundation of Christ, resting on what he accomplished in his work, his crucifixion and resurrection. Lord Jesus, please, these things are too important to just brush off for tomorrow. Help us to deal with them today as we've heard your voice speak to us from your word. Lord, if someone is dealing with these things, I pray that then not only would they acknowledge this, but then they would take the next step of action, next step of obedience, which is go and have a conversation with somebody. Go and find an answer somewhere. Go and initiate the conversation so that someone can point them to Jesus, answer their questions about Jesus, and pray for them to enter into that eternal rest found in Jesus alone. Lord, we ask you to do these things, not for the glory of Delta, not for the glory of this pastor, but ultimately for the magnificent, forever glory of King Jesus. It's in his name I pray. Amen.